We're in the midst of the very lengthy sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. John chapter 6. And let's immediately set up the historical scenario and get ourselves centered into the passage. It is now the day after the feeding of the 5,000 males, plus their wives and children. The Lord and his disciples have now, via a second miracle on the Sea of Galilee, now they've landed in the vicinity of Capernaum, which is some 8 miles from where they had previously been near the western shores of the city of Tiberias. And now the hunt is on. It's on for this person who had not more than 24 hours earlier filled their hungry bodies with more food than they could possibly consume. So whether it be by boat or by dry land, multitudes were filing into what would become the Lord's Galilean headquarters and base of operation, really, for the rest of his public life. And of course, I'm speaking of the historic city of Capernaum. By the way, if you ever make it to the Holy Land, the ruins there are magnificent. So let me raise a question then. How do you respond to people who express this kind of obviously positive and overwhelming interest in the Lord, or even in the Bible or religion in general? Well, obviously, our first concern ought to be with what is going on exactly in their heart. I mean, what good would it do for a person to simply change religions? Well, I was a Buddhist today, and now I want to be a Christian tomorrow. But then nothing ever really changes on the inside. A person can change his religion 1,000 times over and still be precisely interested in the same things that they were preoccupied with before this so-called change took place. They're simply pursuing the same thing, and they're only running up a different banner. Unfortunately for them, God is not interested in people changing banners. He's definitely interested in the root cause of the problem of the human condition, which has been in effect now for over 6,000 years. And of course, I'm referring to human sin. So whenever the Lord would see a great outward show, from all visible appearances, a positive responsiveness, he would always put that through his divine sieve. He would sift it like a woman would sift flour in the kitchen. And I would suggest to you that that is illustrative of how we ought to respond when people seem to give an outward interest in the ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, but whose interests are in reality exceedingly superficial. And if ever there was a passage that can provide us with instruction on this, it's the one that we'll look at tonight, John 6. We'll look at 11 verses, verses 25 through 35 tonight. You know, these people, friends, they were wildly pursuing Jesus with a hot pursuit. And they were doing that because, as the text actually says, that he had supplied them with at least a portion of the material things that were necessary for their lives. They liked the idea of a combination fish fryer and bread maker, all wrapped up in one person. You know, it's the working of the natural mind that has not changed for all these thousands of years that sin has been in effect in the world. It's interested in precisely the same things, and it responds exactly as these people did. There's people that have responded all over the United States tonight with the same kind of response we're looking at this evening. Now notice, when they finally do catch up with the Savior, they're in Capernaum now, they ask him, notice according to verse 25, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" When did you get here? And you'll notice in verse 26, friends, that it's quite unusual because the Lord does not even answer their question. I mean, they're asking him a specific question, and he goes in a completely different direction with his answer. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. Look at this answer. How is this for an answer to when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles," and by implication you understood what the miracle was about. "But," here's why, "because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now, at the very least, you've got to admit and agree with me that that is a very strange way to answer a direct question. And so what is the Lord doing here? Well, let's begin right where the text does, if you're looking at your outline. Number one, the Lord is revealing his innate knowledge as God, an omniscient God. He's showing his innate knowledge of what was embedded in the heart of this masses of people. Ingenuineness. And he just comes right out and tells them. He says, "Your souls are blind to the spiritual significance of what that sign miracle that you experienced yesterday was really all about." You see what he says? No, look at it again, verse 26. "Ye seek me not because you saw," right? You didn't see with spiritual eyes. Not because you saw the miracles, right? Because there's no doubt but what they did indeed see the miracles with their two visible physical eyes. We know that for a fact because verse 14 says that they did. How can they not see it? They experienced it. They ate the food. They saw, but they really didn't see. And there's such a thing as that, you know. The eyes of their spirit were completely and utterly inoperative and veritably blind to the spiritual significance of precisely what it was that had happened the day before, the purpose of that sign miracle. But their stomachs were full of Christ's material provisions. And instead of seeing in the bread a sign, they all saw in the sign, all that they saw there was bread. It's a bread source. In other words, their comprehension was limited to the realization that there was an external gratification in their lives. That's really all they cared about. And friends, there are multitudes like that today, people who will react to something spiritual, even if it bears the name of Christ on it. They react not as a result of a genuine spiritual comprehension or a conviction of sin or things that are necessary for eternal life. They react solely because of a natural appetite that they perceive has been at least temporarily met. Something's been satisfied in a material, fleshly sense, and now they're going to come back for more. I think we have a very faint idea of how many people will pursue something Christian with motives that would not bear the sifting or examination of God. They may even have their names on a church roll, but nothing ever changed on the inside, ever. You thought you were getting a comfortable, soothing, indulgent Savior. You were on a search for some concept of Christ, but your motive all the while was covetousness. Because you are riddled with materialism, you are a true child of the flesh. And the omniscient Christ here in our text is revealing his knowledge, really not of what was going on in the hearts and minds of the crowd that was pursuing him that day on the shores of Capernaum, but really he's exposing the universality of this open sore that exists pervasively in the human heart. Now, beginning in verse 27, the Lord Jesus begins his prescription as the great physician for the correction of this kind of malady. So that brings us to point number two, if you're looking at the outline. In verses 27 through 35, it's a lengthy section, all right? And he's challenging the prevailing sin in the heart of these masses. The presumption is that the vast majority, if not all of them, are guilty. All right, so notice in verse 27, he absolutely forbids men from working for nothing more than perishable material provisions. That's not the way you get to heaven. That's not the way you get right with God, is what he's going to tell them. And you can see it there in verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, which gets flies on it and spoils and decays. And I'm using the words nothing more because the Lord's clearly drawing a comparison here. I mean, surely the Savior's not encouraging idleness. That's not what he's promoting. He's not trying to discourage working for a living. He's making a comparison between the temporary nature of material things and a morbid preoccupation with things that are so temporary, they're not going to last very long. Things that perish. There are things in this life that come to an end and then they're over. Done. Reminds me of an episode that occurred once on Nightline. There was a segment on this artist that was a world-renowned painter of dogs. And they made a big deal about the fact that all these famous people were buying her masterpieces, Oprah, Malcolm Forbes, and others. And then they had a little segment on how these other people would save for years just to get their hands on one of these things, dogs. In fact, they had the artist and they interviewed this artist. The artist said, "So many dogs, so little time." Now, would you say that Oprah, Malcolm Forbes, and anyone else in that condition was preoccupied with that which perisheth? Friends, now, I love dogs. I love animals, period. I'm not talking against animals. It doesn't matter, though, if it's dogs or boats or some other kind of hobby. If you just groan and yearn for more and more of those kind of things, then you are, at the very least, being very short-sighted with regard to eternity's values. It's called foolishness in Scripture. Where are all those things? Where will any of those things be when you are off of this earth 1 second later? Where will those things be? If you gained the whole world and lost your soul for all eternity's time, tell me, what did you ultimately gain? The Lord posed that question once. So Jesus says here, you'd better not be preoccupied with things that perish. That's exactly what he told them. All you cared about is that you ate that day. That's all that you were concerned about, and that's why you're here now. And so he's forbidding men from working for nothing more than perishable material provisions. And then in verse 27 at the end, he's going to insist that men redirect their focus to things pertaining to eternity. All right, can you see that? Labor not for the meat which perisheth, verse 27, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now, what if you were dealing with a person that had no acquaintance at all with the Scriptures? They were tabula rasa, a blank slate with regard to the Bible. And in your dealings with this person, you draw that kind of contrast between his everyday existence and a basic animal level of gimme, gimme, gimme. Gimme what's mine. I live for what I eat. I live for what I wear. I live for whatever entertains me. And you contrast that with labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. All right, you're making that contrast, the same one the Lord's making here in the text. Now, do you think that that person that you're dealing with, that guy just may have some questions? I'll bet question number one would be, well, what's that? What's eternal life? And then a follow-up question might be, well, where am I going to get that eternal life? And then another might be, how do I get this eternal life? You know, he may run the whole gamut of the what's and the where's and the how's and the when's and all everything else involved. But tell me, which of those questions, the what, the where, or the how, is Christ answering when he says, that which the Son of Man shall give unto you? Right? He would answer the where question. Right? That's where it comes from. It has to come from heaven. It has to come from Christ himself. And so he uses the favorite, notice the favorite designation of himself that he extracts from the book of Daniel, the designation of the Son of Man. And he uses that designation of himself to point to the source of where this particular kind of spiritual meat comes from. So if you're one who's looking for that which is going to endure forever, and that which will issue into eternal life, then you'll have to get it where? Well, from him. That's the only place you can find it. Spiritual food is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to borrow the words of the text, the Son of Man. That's the only place it's found. It's not found in any other religion, any other leader, any other cult figure, any other faker faking to be God. It's only found in the one real God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that you will need to be interested in far more than a church institution. You'll need to come to grips with the fact that it's not about changing your religion. You're going to have to come to the understanding that it is utterly impossible for you to turn over a new leaf because you're too wicked, too evil. You're going to have to find the answer only in the Son of Man. And the reason is given in the last line of verse 27. Okay? It says, "For him hath God the Father sealed." God put his seal of approval on his Son. And he's not looking at anything else. There are no other possibilities. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In other words, friends, Christ is the sole source because the Father chose, certified, and authorized him alone for that task specifically. He is the one with the seal. The sealing of the Son took place sometime in eternity past. And we know not exactly when, the time of it, and Christ doesn't answer that here. But if you want to be sure that you're pursuing something that God the Father, the one who actually created the heavens and the earth and the people that are in it, if you want to make sure that you're pursuing something that he approves of, then you would do well to confess that the Son of Man is the only reliable source of what I actually need. And the reason is given right in the end of verse 27, because he's the only one the Father approves of. No one else. No other fake Allah, fake this, fake that, no Muhammad, no Buddha, Gautama, this. None of it counts. You can jump up and down in the shower at 5 o'clock in the morning with ice cold water and say, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, and you're still going to hell. Because that's the way it is. Now, following that, having corrected their materialism, or at least he approaches them about it, notice how the Lord Jesus defines what he meant by work, okay, in verses 28 and 29. See, they have a question. Look, notice with me verse 28. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" So you can see that they've picked up on something, right? They picked up on one particular word that came out of the Lord's mouth in verse 27. What word was that? What word did they pick up on? Because now the question is, what work do we do to accomplish this? They picked up on the word labor. And you can identify it there in verse 27. That word labor in verse 27 and the word work in verse 28 are absolutely identical. Just because they have different translations, that's the same word. That's what matters. So what do you think they're doing? They're looking for an answer to one of those other questions. See, Christ is telling them where to look. Where do I look? Here I am. That's where you look. And now they want to know, how do I get it? So I would say that that's a very naive question. You know, it represents the misunderstanding that most people have. Anytime you're talking to someone about their eternity and their need for eternal life, their first thought is always something like, "Well, what do I need to do?" And I'm standing by the word naive because that person hasn't even a clue of just how extraordinary the saving of a soul actually is. What an unbelievably titanic miracle that is when it does transpire. And it is every bit a miracle. If there's no miracle, there's no salvation. If a man gave every second of his life to, in his mind, the cause of God, he still would fall short of the glory of God. He would never merit eternal life. In fact, we could even put it on a lesser level. Isn't it true that there are some things in this life that if you had, let's say, three lifetimes, you still would not be able to come up with enough money to buy them? Friends, that's nothing compared with the acquisition of eternal life. Nothing. We're talking about having all of your sins completely erased and separated as far as infinite east is from infinite west. Completely blotted out so that you'd be able to stand someday before God himself, spotless, utterly and totally justified and forgiven, in a resurrection body that will never perish and that can never decay and die again. How in the world do you think that you're going to earn that? Look at verse 29, friends. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." So he answers with an action verb. Okay, believe. The work is expressed in one word. Right? What's the work? What's the work you have to do to go to heaven? Believe. Believe in the proper object. It's all about faith. No faith, no salvation. And this is where people get confused, because faith is not a work. It does not earn for you a way into heaven. Neither does it obligate God, but you're most definitely required to believe. You don't believe, you don't go. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Romans 4:4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Friends, debt is the obligation to pay for a labor bestowed. God is not man's debtor. He never has been, is not now, and he never will be man's debtor. All right, so let's review. The Lord has revealed very definitely that he knew exactly why this fickle, wicked crowd was pursuing him on land and on sea. Can you picture that? There's all kinds of boats out there on the sea looking for him. And he then begins to correct their tendency to merely external gratification. He's going to hammer and attack this tendency to materialism that all of us have. I mean, is there any application to 21st century man on this day in the year 2022, in the year of the Lord? You see, friends, at some point in your conversation with a lost man, you'll have to make an effort to really discern what it is that's motivating their interest in Christ. Right? I mean, why are you even interested to begin with? And I say discern because none of us are omniscient. We're not God. We can't read people's minds. We can't look into their souls so that we can know for sure intuitively. I'll tell you, if I've had one, I've had 1,000 panhandlers come asking for money and saying, "Oh, yeah, I love Jesus." Friends, you will inevitably discover in many situations that the potential candidate has placed the cart before the horse. And what you need is the wisdom of God to gently, lovingly, spiritually enable them to see that because their motivations have absolutely not changed, they've not come under conviction of sin. They've not come with a desire to repent. Their heart hasn't changed. So what was their motive? Well, I mean, the sky's the limit, friends. There's people going to church today in order to link up that church with the Republican Party to get the Democrats out of office. There's lots of that. Lots. Lots. There's people that come to church because They have a grave illness, and they think that'll help them. They come to church to save their marriages. They come to church to avoid lawsuits. They come to church for every and any reason except the fact that they're under conviction of this, of the fact that they are guilty before God of their sins. Every conceivable reason except the fact that you are an offense to the God that made you and loves you. And don't be discouraged when you see this, because it's legion. It's everywhere. Think of young Henry Martin, one of the most brilliant young men. Henry Martin dies in India, early 30s, got a whole life to live yet. Henry Martin graduated at the top of his class at Cambridge University, arguably the most prestigious university in the world. Henry Martin could have done anything he wanted to and made a total titanic fortune doing it. He had that kind of ability. And instead, he joins up with William Carey in India. And after a while, he goes up by himself into the interior and he tries to reach Hindus. And initially, there were a lot of Hindus that were willing to come to him. There were tons of Hindus that were willing to show up, until Martin very quickly realized that the only reason that they were coming was for the temporary relief that he was offering to get them there. Not because they cared anything about the substance of his preaching or the Messiah that he was talking about. Well, Martin got so discouraged so quickly that he nearly quit those rice Christians, is what he called them. And that is until one day the Lord spoke to him, really through this very passage, this very one that we're looking at tonight. And Martin concluded, if the Lord was not ashamed to work with mere bread seekers, who am I to give over so easily in such disgust? We need to help these people see if there's really any change in their motivation or not. It was Augustine that said, very few men seek Jesus for Jesus' sake. Very few. And that's why the Lord goes on, friends, to clarify the nature of this eternal provision. And he spends a lot of time on this too, verses 30 through 35. As soon as he utters verse 29, okay, you'll glance at that, the people understand that he's implying that he's talking about himself. I'm the source of this eternal life. And so they say to him, verse 30, let's read it. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Then they have a further explanation. They say, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're quoting scripture at the Lord. That's interesting. But friends, what are they doing except that what they're asking for the same kind of continual miracle that happened every day in that Old Testament time when the manna literally fell from heaven like snow and was used to sustain their physical bodies? That's what the manna was for, was to keep them alive. There was no other food. So they come up to the Lord, and he just tells them, you know, he says verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him that he has sent. Well, give us a reason to believe on you. We saw you feed us yesterday, right? We ate your fish. We ate your bread. Now, what are you going to do for an encore? That's exactly what they're saying to him. If you're at least as great as Moses, you would surely do as Moses did, and you would feed us all the time. Now, friends, let's not be too hard on these people. I mean, if you've ever been in a third world country where people maybe get one meal a day, you've seen what happens when, you know, those Red Cross trucks roll up, and they're just, boom, they're just invaded. And these rural people whose whole life depended on good crops, good weather, they're under the heel of the occupying oppressor Rome, and they're naturally gravitating to their personal vision of what a Messiah can do for them materially. That's natural. It's the way they are. So the crowd is asking for a continuance of the kind of miracle that they had witnessed the day before. We want to be fed again in verses 30 and 31. But now, the Lord is so gracious here, you know. You think that he would leave in disgust. But instead of just rebuking them at this point, the Savior is very gentle with them. It's a really a marvelous thing. And he just continues to try and clarify the nature of this provision from heaven, which is nothing less than himself. All right, so notice that the clarification, it comes in two areas. All right, in verses 32 through 35, look at the first one. Then Jesus said, verse 32, unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. See what the Lord's doing? He's just going right back to the where now. All right, the source. What is the source of this eternal life that I'm offering? The people think that the Old Testament gives them an illustration of somebody who was the source of heavenly food. Who's that? All right, they're naming Moses. And so the first thing the Lord has got to do is to help them understand that Moses cannot give eternal life to anybody. Never had and never would. He's not the source. Moses did not provide food that gave eternal life. I'm talking about eternal life. There's a big difference. And he doesn't just leave it there. He's going to go a step further, all right, to further clarify the nature of the real provision. In verse 32, notice, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now, I wish you could see this in the autograph, because I think it's very instructive. In the autograph, the not comes right before the word Moses. Literally, it's not Moses. It's not about Moses. It's my Father that giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now, there's a change in the tense of the verb. All right, giveth is present tense. In the original language, present tense is linear. It just keeps on going. It's constantly flowing. It's always moving. He's currently giving, right now, the true bread from heaven, even into this dark hour, the United States of America. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is available to be had for life-giving sustenance. So the Savior is saying, you know, I'm the antitype of that bread that Moses gave. I'm the antitype. All that manna was pointing to me. I'm the original, the antitype. I'm the real bread of God. I am. Is that not what he's saying in verse 33? Right? The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Just like that manna floated out of heaven, that was a picture of what would happen thousands of years later when the Son of God left the portals of glory and descended into the womb of a virgin and was born to die for the sins of the world. That's a clarification there, verse 33, of the nature of this real provision. In other words, if there arose somebody today that could rain down bread from heaven, that still would not be the real thing. You see what the crowd is saying, friends? We know what Moses did. Let's see what you can do. Are you as great as he is? Really? And the Lord just says, it's not about Moses. You're totally off base. It's not about Moses. And plus, the bread I'm talking about isn't on the same human level that the original manna was. Your thinking is utterly, totally in the flesh. You are 100% materialists. And that's just what you are. That's part of your sinfulness. You live only for the flesh. And what you need is real bread that will give you eternal life. So they say, all right, give us this bread all the time. We want it always. And here's how it goes down, verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, verse 35, one of the great I am statements. There are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. The I am is actually the original tetragram, right? At the burning bush, Moses said, Lord, tell me, who are you? I am that I am. It's simply the to be verb. That's all it is. He was, or I am. You can put it in any tense you want to, because God is tenseless. I am the bread of life. I am. The same one that spoke to Moses in the burning bush, I'm speaking to you. And so it's no coincidence. What a wonderful place for you. Where was Jesus born, friends? You know what Bethlehem means? The Hebrew word Beth means house. It's the Hebrew word for house. Lechem is the Hebrew word for bread, the house of bread. What an appropriate place for the Son of God to come into the world. That original manna, it fell from heaven like pure white snow. Christ came to earth holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That original manna was absolutely accessible to whoever wanted to pick it up. You could either walk on top of it, or you could pick it up and eat it. A man today can either tread on the Son of God, which is the way most people go, or you can receive him as your Lord and Savior. See, we live in what is arguably the most materialistic culture in the history of the world. There's never been a materialistic culture like the one we're living in right now. And therefore, this is the hardest place on the face of the earth to actually be a Christian. I mean, nearly every person that you will ever give the gospel to, even if they appear to be poor, is so intensely interested in getting and getting and getting more and accumulating and hoarding right up till the day they die, actually. So you invite somebody to church and you're shocked when they say, I'll be there. And then you're even more shocked when they show up. And then you almost faint when they say, I want to come back for more. All right. As long as you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is more than some multivitamin to perk you up. It's not what he is. He's not a third car in your two-car garage. He's not some food supplement that you've added to your already healthy diet. As long as you're not looking for that little extra boost to always help you achieve your worldly goals and to feed your earthly appetites, it better be about eternity. Now, I trust that you're all here tonight because you are preoccupied with the word of life. Is that true of you? You know, when your boss paid you this week, did you take your check and just shove it under a pile and let it sit? Because that's where, in fact, we even called money bread, right? Bread. As the hippies called it, bread. I mean, is that what you do with your paycheck? You shove it away someplace and just let it sit there? That's what people that say that they're Christians do with their Bibles. Amen? I didn't hear any amen. I heard one. I am the bread of life, eternal life. He's the only provision for people that will not perish. Your groceries are going to perish. Even if you get them in the freezer quickly, eventually they'll go bad. You've come home with a van full of groceries only to have your kids complain the very next day that there's nothing to eat. May I say, friends, there will never be any loss or lack of Christ. He'll be available to you for the rest of eternity with no end. I mean, really, do you know anybody else that ever came down from heaven and called themselves the things that he called himself? He's not offering himself as an addition to your already full temporary life. He's offering himself as the only substance capable of sustaining eternal life forever. And I suppose that you just have to be sick of the tarnishing, diminishing values of the things that tantalize you through the eye gate. Everything around that you devoted so much time and energy and life toward, all those useless things that you sacrificed for, say, your family or whatever it was, that you forfeited your health for because you thought it was so important. Haven't you found that to be a vexation of soul? And as Kohelet in Ecclesiastes says, vanity. Wouldn't you like something that would last forever, that actually has real substance to it? Well, if you have not done so, you need to come to Christ tonight, today. Because you don't know but what you'll even make it home tonight. You can't guarantee that to anybody. And God will save any soul, even in this satanically materialistic generation, that will call upon him in reality. He will never turn you away. Never. He's never turned anyone away yet that came truly looking to be saved. He's yet to do that. He's not going to start with you. Right? What a powerful scene, you know. These clueless people, what they finally wind up with is, I am the bread of life. What are you going to do with it? You know how this thing ends? I hate to get ahead of myself. Every one of them walks. Nobody gets saved. Nobody. Can you believe it? Thousands of them. So you really, is the human heart that bad? Yeah, it is, and so is yours. So is mine. Very bad. God's still in the saving business. What a wonderful thing. It's unbelievable. I don't know. Only God could have that kind of patience. That's why the Bible describes salvation as his long suffering. He's able to endure the horrors of human sin and then come out the winner himself. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the greatness of our Savior, for yet another glimpse into his magnificence. Help us, Lord, to appreciate him and to need be, if we have a decision that has to be made, that we would do it today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.